All right, our scripture for the evening is, "My child, listen when your father corrects you. Don't neglect your mother's instruction. What you learn from them will crown you with grace and be a chain of honor around your neck. My child, if sinners entice you, turn your back on them. They may say, 'Come and join us. Let us hide and kill someone just for fun. Let's ambush the innocent. Let's swallow them alive like the grave. Let's swallow them whole like those who go down to the pit of death. Think of the great things we'll get. We'll fill our houses with all the stuff we take. Come, throw in your lot with us. We'll share in all the loot. My child, do not go along with them. Stay far from their path. They rush to commit evil deeds. They hurry to commit murder. If a bird sees a trap being set, it knows to stay away. But these people set an ambush for themselves. They are trying to get themselves killed. Such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It robs them of life." So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is one of the wise sayings of Jesus in his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, we believe, is probably kind of a collection of things that Jesus said over and over and over. These were his biggest themes. And it draws from one of the main metaphors of the Proverbs, which is the metaphor of two paths. So anyone who's ever advised another person, if you've ever given advice to somebody, or if you are self-aware enough to have ever contemplated a decision you've made, and I assume you've all done this, you've faced the two paths. You faced the fact that one path you could take might lead to something good, might lead to life, and another path you take is going to lead to trouble, right? Ultimately, potentially, to destruction. Now, life is full of smaller, less consequential decisions at times, right? And so maybe they're not all destruction. You know, should you buy the blue car or the red car? The red car is not going to lead you to destruction, right? I hope, depending on what kind of car it is. Should you wear a coat today or not? In Arizona, right, in the winter, it's a tough decision. Do I wear a coat, or is it going to annoy me all day? How long will I be out? That is probably not a two-path discussion. That's simpler. But the two paths represent more defining life choices that can impact who we become down the road. If you're driving north, right, on I-10, and you get to Speedway, turning right and turning left lead you to very different things, right? If you're turning left, you're going to enter Saguaro National Park eventually. And you're going to go to Gates Pass. And you're going to see the beauty of creation. But if you were trying to go to class at the university, that's not really going to help you out. In fact, that's going to make you very late, and potentially you're going to get a bad grade. But if you're trying to get to Gates Pass, and you turn right and you go to the U of A, and you're expecting to see the beauty of creation, you're going to see a lot of students and a lot of traffic and a lot of things that you'd rather not be dealing with. The two paths work kind of this way, kind of simply. This is my little illustration of the two paths. So imagine you're trying to go home. There's your little house over there on the right. If you take that exit off the path, it's a pretty simple commute. But if you turn left, you'll notice that, oh, there's not an easy way to turn back around. You're going to hit the dead end, or you're going to end up in the forest, or you're going to end up off my paper into the mystery world. And as is true in life, you can always come home. You can always return. The other path is not necessarily your destiny, but it can become a lot more difficult. You might end up taking quite the long way and expending quite a lot of energy, and some people don't ever find their way back. The two paths are a major theme of the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs is one example of wisdom literature in the Bible, and that's our year, as we're spending our year in wisdom literature. In Proverbs, we're going to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we're also going to look at the book of James. Our text from Proverbs this evening is an example of the two paths, and here it seems to be the mother's voice. So in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is often personified. So the word for wisdom is Sophia. So it's often the female voice, the mother's voice. And she's instructing her son along with the father who corrects the son. And they exhibit the two paths to their child. And in the beginning, they're saying, we have teachings for you. We have instruction for you. And then they're exhibiting to them what they can expect that sinners will offer to them. Sinners, right? People who are misdirected, who are going the wrong direction. And it's interesting in that text that I read, and we kind of can miss this, but the sinner's path sounds really good. Now we hear it and we think, oh, they're robbing people. This is terrible. But think about some of the layers of it. You're going to get wealthy. We're going to acquire money. We are going to share everything. Like, think about the communal aspect of that idea. Like, you won't be alone. We're going to do this together. We're going to share. It's a joyful communal vision of wealth. It just happens to be at the expense of someone else. They even say, it'll be fun. And that's how the two paths often work, right? Like, rarely, when has anybody here ever been told, this life decision's going to be awful. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be alone. Nobody will like you, and you're going to hate it. I mean, how many times has that been presented to you, and you went, yeah, I'm really interested in that? No, that's not how it goes. The life decision is presented to you, and it sounds really compelling. That's what gets us interested. Wisdom literature is something that is unfamiliar to us in many ways. We talked about this a little bit last week for week one, because it doesn't give us simple answers. It's meant to get us thinking, to activate our imagination. It teaches us through a process. It points us to a foundation. The motto that we heard last week, a parallelism that we heard last week, was the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom or true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And we're supposed to ask ourselves, how do I develop the fear of the Lord? How do I know that my decision is coming from a place of fearing the Lord? And Mike talked last week about those who see and encounter God actually get afraid in the scriptures. They get afraid of God. They see themselves as being sinful in front of a holy God. To some degree, that's the natural response. And if you know your heart and you know God's character, it prepares you to respond that way. But also, God is always responding to those people and saying, don't be afraid. God's always reassuring them. So they know something about this God that they're facing. And then God is able to say to them, don't be afraid. So how do we develop that kind of fear of the Lord? And that second line of the parallelism illuminates this. It's by valuing or seeking wisdom, and then by applying and embracing discipline. Discipline, something that sounds not fun. To value and seek wisdom here requires listening and applying. And as we've discussed regarding the parables, this takes the discipline of time and repetition, which is why we compared it last week to hard candy. Its layers come through slow contemplation, discernment, and careful digestion. It's not something you consume quickly and enjoy fast. So we're going to practice this a little bit throughout the year. And so this is where I'm going to get you talking a little bit, okay? The first four lines, I'm going to read those again. My child, listen when your father corrects you. Don't neglect your mother's instruction. What you learn from them will crown you with grace and be a chain of honor around your neck. Okay. Right now, I never see people that wear crowns. Do you? Not normally. I see a lot of gold chains. It's always athletes. They always have the chains, right? But what do you think thousands of years ago, when people lived in tents and primitive dwellings, and they saw someone wearing a golden crown and a golden chain around their neck, what do you think that meant to them? How did that impact them? What did they think of that person? Give me some descriptors.
Royalty.
They thought this must be royalty. What's that?
Rich.
They must be rich. Yeah. Any other words? Did I see one over here? No? Yeah.
They appreciate fine things.
They appreciate fine things. Absolutely. You know, even if we were to break that down just a little more, they want to be seen and noticed, right? That would be, I mean, you notice them. It would be very, I mean, if you're living in primitive huts and you're out there in your little garden and up walks a man with a golden crown, like, okay, I see you. It was a sign that you should respect this person, the fine taste. They've been elevated. They've been, you know, taken to the top. You might wonder, how did they get there? What for? How did they become so great? So if listening to your father's correction and your mother's instruction is a crown and a gold chain, then it must have those kind of effects, right? It would be a way to be seen, noticed for the right reasons. It would be a way to be respected. It would be a way to be, I guess, honored for your good taste or your achievement, right? That's what it would be. So here's my question. Do you agree that listening to your parents will make that happen? No, someone says.
Not anymore.
Not anymore. Why not anymore?
Because I'm a parent.
Because you're a parent. Yeah, why the no? I don't want to say.
Yes, we're several layers removed now. So
okay.
Yeah,
trust isn't always there, right? Peter says yes. Why yes?
I don't know. I'm not good at thinking on the fly, but I just know my answer is yes.
Because they said so. That's a great, yeah. No. any other thoughts?
What was the question?
Do we agree that listening to your mom and dad will lead to you being respected, will lead to you being honored, will lead to you being noticed for all the right reasons? Is that how it works?
Not all the time.
Sometimes.
Not sometimes, not all the time. Yeah.
It depends on what the parents are teaching.
It depends on what the parents are teaching. Right. This is Proverbs.
It depends on the reputation of the community, too.
Reputation of the community, yeah. So do you notice that Proverbs, here's the Bible in Proverbs says this. It says, listen when your father corrects you. Don't neglect your mother's instruction. This will happen. You will get the crown. You will get the honor. And we are feeling this tension in the room going, well, ideally, but if you knew my parents, right? My daughter's like, that's what I've been saying all these years, right? Yeah, right? There's a chance, right, that some of us have inherited some negative impacts of things that our parents have taught us. It's possible. For some of us, that might even feel like a dominant theme. And then here's when it gets crazy. Here's when it gets crazy is when you become the parent and you start doing what makes absolute perfect sense. And then one day it hits you. My dad used to say that. And I didn't like it. What's happening right now, right? It's a thing. It happens. And then you start having to go, am I reliving their flaws or were they right the whole time? Oh. So what does that mean for this Bible verse? Is it true or not true? Is the proverb true or not true? Well, it could be that it's true in general, even though there's some outliers. It could mean that it's casting an ideal of how it should be. It could be something that's only fully true from God. It could be that it's possible when the parent fears the Lord in the best case scenario. It could be that this is wisdom speaking, which is greater than any earthly parent. It could be that it's something that some parents can do, but they need to seek wisdom in order to do it well. But interestingly, the proverb doesn't give us which one it is. It just invites us to think it over. So I'm actually gonna have Jefferson tell you a story of something his dad taught him. This is another example of watch out what you say to Andy, because we had coffee this week. And so Jefferson's going to tell you something his dad taught him.
The verse I've been asked to speak on is from Proverbs. What you learn from them will crown you with grace and will be a chain of honor around your neck. When I think about that chain of honor, I think about my father. He taught me how to navigate. His philosophy was simple: keep the rudder in the water. It means staying the course. It means focusing on what is within your control and praying for serenity to accept what isn't. But as I've gotten older, I've realized this isn't just poetic advice for bad days. It's a tactical necessity for modern life. We live in a complex age. We're constantly battling systems. Retailer apps, web portals, two-factor authentication, insurance bills, and the hurry-up-and-wait deadlines that loom just as the system crashes. My father has this concept we call the Lotto motto. It's the idea of being proactive with administrative things. So he gives me scenarios. He says, if it takes 15 minutes to call an insurance company and it saves you a $500 bill, you just earn $2,000 an hour. He says, if you have 1 hour to get a hold of somebody who wants to give you their winning lotto ticket, what would you do to get a hold of them? So my father taught me three tiers of time management. Operations are in the short term. Tactics are the midterm plans that inform the operations. Strategy is the long-term vision. The problem many of us face is that the constant pings, the text messages, the social media, the notifications, keep us trapped in bad operations. We can never get to the deep work. We can never get to the strategy. We lose our rudder. And here is where the spiritual danger lies. We often think of operations and admin stuff as cold, rigid things that take us away from people. But the truth is, when paperwork piles up, we're constantly reacting to the urgent. We lose the capacity to be present for the important. Khalil Gibran in The Prophet speaks through Al-Mustafa about this. He says, your friend is your needs answered. He says, let there be no purpose in friendship save the deepening of the spirit. If if when you come to me with hours to live, I'm physically there, but mentally fighting a deadline, I'm less able to recognize your needs. That brings me to the heart of the matter. Why do we need to keep the rudder in the water? Why do we need to handle our business, make the phone calls, organize our time in modern day life so that we have the mental quiet to love people well? Pastor Andy has said something like, talk to God about people. Talking to people about God is difficult. I'm kind of translating a little bit, but I held on to that when you taught that. It's difficult because if you haven't built trust, this is what I learned from my mom. If you haven't built trust, the relationship tends to not get into a healthy feedback loop, and you cannot build trust if you're frantic. The only way to truly see repentance, not just in others, but in yourself, is through a mirror of a trusted relationship. We have a saying here, if you spot it, you got it. When I judge you for a behavior, it's usually because I recognize that behavior in myself. But I can only reach that level of self-awareness if I'm stable enough to look. If I'm judging how the Holy Spirit is working on you, I'm living in arrogance and probably folly. So my job isn't to fix you. My job is to keep my rudder in the water, handle my operations with diligence, and create a safe, stable harbor where we can build trust. So back to that verse, what you learn from them will crown you with grace and be a chain of honor around your neck. I used to think of the chain of honor was just being a kind person, but I think my dad was right. The honor is found in discipline. The discipline to have your license and registration and insurance ready. The discipline to give a receipt to the people who've reached out to you. The discipline to silence the notifications and do the deep work. That discipline is the rudder. And when the rudder is in the water, your crown of grace will stay fixed in place.
I love it. The fun thing about getting coffee with Jefferson, if you haven't done it, is these little tidbits just get interspersed in your conversation. So thanks for sharing those. So good advice can come from your parents, right? We have a wonderful anecdote. Yeah. One time I was with my dad, who I deeply love and appreciate so much. And I was trying to figure out how to talk to girls, which is really where most young men's seeking wisdom begins. And so I asked him a question about himself, but I was really hoping to learn from it. So I said, Dad, did you ever ask a girl out? We were taking a walk and he said, well, there was this one girl I liked when I was younger, and I was walking her home from school one day, and I'm kind of like, all right, you know, here it comes. Like, here comes the good stuff. And he goes, but her friend saw us together and started laughing at her, and she never talked to me again.
Oh, that's terrible.
I know. That's how I felt. Now, he didn't give me bad advice. He just told me something that happened. But sometimes we glean a lot of identity from our parents, right? And for me, I gleaned some identity from that moment from my dad, where I kind of got this idea that, like, oh, we're not really something to be proud of here in this family. So while we can sometimes get something that feels like wonderful advice, and I did get wonderful advice from him, but that response felt like the crown fell off, right? Or like the gold chain was fake. So any new thoughts on that? Or does one of our options feel stronger of what that means, that if we listen to that advice, do you think it's listening to our parents? Do you think the parents... that's an ideal, we have to look past it? Do we think God was all the while talking about listening to wisdom that should be embodied in parents? Do you have any new thoughts? You don't have to.
You have to definitely sit against scripture. Mm-hmm. It's not all going to be exactly in line. It's like anything I say is going to be exactly in line.
Yeah.
But maybe that which is good, try to learn.
Yeah, Yeah, sifting through scripture. I think an interesting thing about Proverbs, in that it doesn't give you the interpretation, is it invites you to think about this for a really long time. Because sometimes, as I mentioned before, you have to become a parent to have more insight into this proverb.
Sometimes the bad advice that your parents give you could be good advice to help you through your mistakes in the future.
Maybe, right. And you can, sometimes you're going to take the bad advice your parent gives and even learn from it, right? For me, I may need to watch my child become a parent to reflect on something. I've thought about that. What's it going to be like to advise my child as a parent someday, right? Some things you may discuss and find some resolution on with your parents on their deathbed. That happens. I think my dad and I had moments like that. So the parable is not meant to give you the fast answer. It's meant to give you an answer slowly as you contemplate over time. So let's look at the next portion. I want you to listen to this. Just take a second and like clear your church mind if you have one, or if you've developed one in the last 15 to 20 minutes. And try having an imagination, okay? And as you listen to this scene, try to visualize it happening, okay? Let's see how we do. My child, if sinners entice you, turn your back on them. They may say, come and join us. Let's hide and kill someone just for fun. Let's ambush the innocent. Let's swallow them alive like the grave. Let's swallow them whole like those who go down to the pit of death. Think of the great things we'll get. We'll fill our houses with all the stuff we take. Come, throw in your lot with us. We'll all share the loot. My child, do not go along with them. Stay far away from their paths. They rush to commit evil deeds. They hurry to commit murder. If a bird sees a trap being set, it knows to stay away. But these people set an ambush for themselves. They are trying to get themselves killed. Okay. As you imagined that, what kind of scene did you paint? Can anyone give me the type of scene? What did you imagine?
Multi-level marketing.
Yes. Any other scenes?
Going down a bad rabbit hole.
A rabbit hole. I've never even been down a rabbit hole.
Like Alice in Wonderland, you know.
Oh, you saw Alice in Wonderland.
Yes, I saw Alice in Wonderland, but
a bad one. Okay. Yeah. Any others? Any other? What was that?
Dark.
You said it was a dark scene, right? Any others? What did you imagine? One of my favorite ones from our team meeting is Missy just kind of like blurted out. She said, "It feels like Vikings." Yeah. I thought that was really, really true. So when you heard the scene, right? Like, yeah, like Vikings, they're just like, you know, I don't know. You could think of Pirates of the Caribbean or something, right? Like something that feels kind of insane. So is that relatable? I mean, I know some of you have wild pasts. I'm aware.
I have Viking in me.
You know what, Ashley? I get it. Okay. But it can feel kind of wild. So here's the question. When you think of those paths and you hear that scene that feels like Vikings, does it feel like that's a path you're on? I'm trying. I'm telling you, this series is going to be too much for you, Ashley. Does that feel like a path you're on? No. It doesn't, right? It doesn't feel like the path we're on. Like, I heard that, and when I first read it, I thought, I don't relate to this at all. There's never been a time in my life where I've ever imagined ambushing somebody. Never. So what does it have to do with me? So there's a final line of this section of text that we read today, and it goes like this, right? It says, such is the fate of all who run away from their parents and become drug dealers. That wasn't it, was it? No. Such is the fate of all who join violent extremist groups No, it didn't say that. Get a hold of yourself, Ashley. Yeah. What did it say? Anybody remember? Such is the fate of all who, what? Get greedy for unjust gain. Now, has anyone here ever wanted more money? Hello, Kyle's just like, owns it. Has anyone here ever made a life decision based on getting some money right now? Yeah, a few of us, yeah. Does anyone ever, you know, just have it on your mind? Be nice to have more. Yeah. If you signed up for Garrett's class, this is actually a trick. Garrett's not doing a class. We're just trying to see who's greedy in here. That's not true. Desire for money is one of the most universally understandable experiences in the world, right? Look, to a fault, I am not profit motivated. But I can assure you that there are times when I have been money motivated, when I could experience greed. And I know I'm not alone. The word for greed here, of course, describes something beyond wanting to get a raise at work or feeling like you should save for retirement. It goes beyond that. The root of this word, which is betsa in Hebrew, is a word that means to cut, to break off, or to tear apart. And so what do those words infer to you? Cut, break, or tear. What do you think of?
Break.
Violence. Yeah. Things like violence, injury, damage, right? Like they're not just, I want to save for my future. So maybe that's not something many of us would do, right? Like we don't want to damage things. We don't want to injure things. We don't want to cut things to pieces. But my mom recently showed us a film at our house about something my grandfather lived through, which is the Dust Bowl. And so we watched a movie about it. And when you remember a story like the Dust Bowl, you have to hear the history that the land, right, was being farmed so aggressively. And there were warnings, there were concerns, and people pushed those aside because why? They had a dream. They had a dream. They wanted to have a future. They wanted to have their own house. They wanted to leave something to their kids. They wanted to have a farm of their own. So they cut into the earth. They tore away the substructure of the earth, the essential elements that held the soil together. And then in one particularly dry period of time, the winds began to blow and the soil began to blow and the people had to literally dig out of it to get out of their houses like it was a snowstorm. It killed everything in its path. It was in your food. It was in your teeth. These people, they wanted income. They wanted good things for their family, right? And this went on for years and years and years. And, you know, what's kept it from happening again, except honestly, have you been in a haboob between here and Phoenix? It's the same. It's the same thing. They're awfully similar. The cutting and tearing of the earth has to stop. You have to do it differently. At some point, you have to do it. You have to listen to the wisdom that if you keep cutting and tearing, it's going to destroy. We have oceans full of plastic, right? And our discarded clothing. Apparently, it's all up in our water supply, right? The landfills are so full, it's getting unsustainable. And it's not so bad for us. That's the thing. Because we send it off to other places. But our electronics are all going overseas. And they're getting disposed of in places that can't dispose of them well. It's getting in the earth. It's getting in the water. Speaking of water, You know, we're in a city where we used to, that was our river, the Santa Cruz.
Looks like a shark.
It does look like a shark. It's not, though. We didn't have sharks. But we did have waterfalls right here.
Oh, wow.
But what happened? We built a city, and we have lawns and industry and golf courses.
That's bogus.
And we take showers all the time, and we wash things, and we run the water, and we flush the toilet 1,000 times a day, and it's getting hotter. There are people who didn't want to talk about that who now do talk about it. I read a book, came out in the 1950s, called The Tropic of Tucson. I found it at a thrift store, and the guy was talking about the weather. He said, look, some people are freaked out by the weather, but it's really not that bad. The worst it gets in the summer is 95. 1950s. That was the worst it got here in Tucson. I read a fictional book, I brought it with me, called Mission to Sonora last year. And it was an author who was from here, and it's a fictional story. But the story is about a developer who's taking out all the natural elements and putting in ponds and pools and a big resort out in the desert. And that was before we had like six of them here, right? And because of that, the developers were all up in politics and the power brokers, and one of them killed the other, and one of their kids ended up strung out and in a car accident. And you're reading the book, and I thought, and this book was written in the 80s. I was like, yeah, 40 years later, you could still write that book, and it would be a believable story, right? Greed leads to such things. That's why these stories are written. Now, that may feel like, okay, yeah, that's the big shot developer, and you know, you guys didn't build the golf course that sucked down all the water. We golf it, whatever, right? Like, it's what do you do at this point, right? Like, that's the big people. That's the big money people doing that crazy stuff. And everyone, by the way, views other people as having more money than them. That's just the universal rule. But this parable has the mother and father wisdom saying, they don't say, don't be the big developer. They don't say, don't be the big person. They say, don't get caught up in a greedy society. That's what they say. They say, don't listen to the people that say, hey, let's cut and tear. Don't get caught up with those people who say it'll be fun, who say it'll be easy, who say it'll be simple, who say it'll be a wonderful community. It's always easy to see it in others, but what happens when we don't reflect on ourselves? This parable is saying, what about you? So a company hires you, a successful one that gives you a lot of benefits. The products are made far, far away. You've never seen the factory. It's safety protocol, the hours, the rate of pay, the disposal methods. But you know that the shirts only cost $4.99 and they're delivered for free to your doorstep. Look, as I was writing this, I thought, there is no way I can say this without admitting I'm all in it too. Right? I'm feeling it. Cheap stuff sounds and feels so good. It is so therapeutic to get a new thing. It's incredibly nice when you're stressed. But it comes at a cost to somebody. To the community where it's made, the maquiladores in El Paso, the huge buildings in Cambodia full of people sewing. It comes at a cost to the would-be manufacturer in the community. As a former furniture builder, I can tell you nobody wants to pay for a piece of handmade furniture anymore. Justin gets to experience a little bit of this. So we buy a lot of it at Target. It ends up in the trash. It doesn't break down. Now, you didn't come to church to hear a tree hugger talk about the environment. But If we don't talk about where the cutting and the tearing happens, we will neglect wisdom and destroy creation. And by the way, that's one of 50 examples of how this happens. You can get paid well, you can get respect, you can get a good job in a good community, and you won't have to look at the way it cuts and tears. But if all of this was made by God, if our world belongs to God and he gave it to us to steward, what do we do with the life and the place that God has given us? How do we exhibit that we fear the Lord? What if somebody came into your house and they just brought junk and they just left it everywhere and they clogged all your drains and they stained your couch and they left the door open and the dog got out? Like, how would that make you feel?
Mad.
Yeah. If you do that, disrespect it? Yeah. If you did that at my house and you also, let's put in there that you mistreated the humans in my house.
Disrespectful.
If you mistreated my wife.
Yeah.
If you didn't look out for my elderly mom who's living in the house. There's a certain point where you would need to be afraid of me now if that's how you're going to treat my home. And I'm not inviting you back, right? Like, that's what happens. Does God care less about his creation and the least of these within it than I care about my house? Who we exploit to live in excess matters to God. And how? Our teacher in Phoenix, Mike Goheen, has this. He likes to bring up the text in Revelation 11:18 that actually is a pronouncement of the judgment of God. And the reason God gives for pronouncing the judgment is that people have destroyed the creation. So, what if when we consider the job we take and the products we buy, we look at the invitation that's being given to us, the pull of our culture that's saying, just come with us. It'll be fine. Don't look at that. Don't worry about that. What if we looked at that and said, that's what this proverb is about? It's saying, don't go along with it. Don't go along with it. Don't get caught up in a greedy society. And if it doesn't matter to you, to me, we need to ask, do I fear the Lord to whom it all belongs? If wisdom is the fear of the Lord, we need to ask such questions. Now, if you're feeling like I'm feeling when I prepared for this, and even right now, I'm thinking, I don't like this kind of talk. I don't like this at church. I don't like it. I don't like guilt. It stinks. Feels really crummy.
I like it.
Yeah, okay.
It makes sense.
Yeah. I don't, but it's hard. And what I do with that is then I go, I really don't think it's that bad. That's my next thing. I go, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I think this is kind of people's agenda. I don't like it. There's this little story in the Bible of the great King David. And he talked himself into something, right? There was a woman, Bathsheba. She was real pretty. Started taking a bath. Started thinking about her a lot. David gets to command the battle lines. And so he has a thought, you know. What if her husband, he got a raise? He got a little promotion at work. He got to be on the front lines, valiant. We think of that as bad, but back then that was a promotion. And maybe she ends up single. It worked. That's what happened. And she died, and David went, well, look at there. I'm not committing adultery, so I can give her a call. And he did. Well, God sent a prophet to him who told him a story. He used a wise approach. And imagine this, right? Like, somebody comes up to you and they say, hey, hey, have you seen this YouTube video about the guy with the sheep? Have you seen this crazy thing? And they told you this story. They said, there were two men in a town. One's rich and the other's poor. We like when rich people do something stupid, right? The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb. He raised the little lamb and it grew up with his kids. It ate from his own plate and it drank from his cup. This story is weird and ridiculous. Like, they didn't do this with lambs. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby, like his daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's little lamb and he gutted it and prepared it as a feast for his guest. David, hearing the story, is furious. He says, as sure as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. Repay the four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole. Have no pity on this man. And Nathan looked at David and said, it's you. You. Now that's how this pivot feels in the book of Proverbs when you think about it. It's like Vikings, right? They're destroying, they're swashbuckling. And then it says, so it is if you're greedy for money. It's that kind of pivot. It's that serious. It says something like this. It's this kind of feeling. You, when you do this, are that person. And you're like, wait a second. I'm just going shopping. I am not that. Or it's saying, you know that little office job you have where you don't ask the questions? You. You're like, no. I'm not hacking people to death and taking all their stuff and partying. That's how this parable feels. It's like flipping the script. It's supposed to put you on your heels and make you ask, if I dig really deep, do I fear the Lord, or do I worship or fear something else more? Do I worship the power I feel when I consume? Do I feel the insecurity of having less than I like? Do I worship God or money? Now, here's where I want to land. So, kids, I have a kids conversation for you. Someday you'll learn that what your parents are doing right now is really difficult as they parent you. Especially when they teach you what you don't want to hear. Because parents have hearts too. And here's the thing. Parents want to discipline you, but usually, now there's the parent out there that just likes it too much. I know that's real. But generally, what a parent wants to do is help you and encourage you. And they know sometimes the thing that they say to you, you're going to hate it. And you're going to rebel and you're going to reject them and it's going to hurt them. But if they don't say it, they're not telling you the truth. And the same is true of God. And of those who share wisdom that's based on the fear of the Lord, it is often rejected. It's often neglected, but you can't grow without it. You need this correction to be wise. And the good news for today is multifaceted. I'm going to give you a practical thing and a theoretical thing. So what do you do? What do you do with a parable like this? What do you do with a thought process like this? I've showed you this before. This is our friend Eric Siepen from The Village's Table of Decision. And he talks about how at all these forks in the road in life, when you face the two paths, he calls it, you face the table of decision. And you're going to hear the call or the voice of the enemy of your soul, and you're going to hear or the call or the voice of Jesus, and then you've got your brothers and sisters who can bring wisdom to the table to help you out. Often, so you're looking at the jobs, right? And you're looking at your job options, and you might hear Jesus say something like this. This path for you is going to be harder. It won't pay as much. Very few people are doing it. People might not really respect you for it, but it will lead you to life. You might hear something like that. And that sounds lame, right? And then the voice of the enemy, and I know you don't hear the voices, but you feel this stuff. There's often a version that leads to instant relief or gratification, like very soon. Many people, it's going to make sense to. It's going to work for a lot of people. And it leads to death, but it's like maybe a long time from now. And it feels like maybe you could get out of it before that happens, right? And then here you are saying, what should I do? It is so hard to not take the path that's easiest right now. So, so hard. And that's where we need wise people, brothers and sisters, to do what Peter mentioned before, help you discern what's in God's word and work that out. Because sometimes, like, the Bible doesn't ever say don't make money. In fact, there's a lot of positive stuff about wealth in the Bible, right? There's a lot of positive stuff about the wealth that leads to generosity. So it's sometimes hard to tell which one am I after, really? And you need help with that. You need wise people to point you to your foundation and say, is this coming from the fear of the Lord, or is this the fear of something else? Or is it driven by someone else? You need wise people with you to apply wisdom. Just like in this room, how a lot of the answers I've gotten from you have varied across the room, so is true of the wisdom that we can see and access from God. When we're talking to each other, we're going to hear a more rounded voice than if we're just listening to ourselves. Okay, so there's your practical thing. Wisdom begs that we hear the voice of Jesus. And I would encourage you, when you come to those forks in the road, seek people of wisdom to help you discern between the paths, the voice of God and the voice of the enemy. But the second thing comes from this. You know, in this table of decision, we have Jesus there, and it could feel like Jesus in the Bible or the voice of wisdom in the Proverbs is just an advisor, just a giver of information. But we know from the story of Scripture that when God, when the wisdom of God comes into the world, it's not just information. Right? God didn't send us a pamphlet. It's a person. It's Jesus. It's God in the flesh. The one who we're talking to isn't just information. It is wisdom personified. And he's the redeemer of fools. He covers over our sin, and he helps us, he motivates us to get up and try again, because none of us have gotten this right. Here's a recast of Proverbs 1, 8 through 19, in light of Jesus. Consider this. Because Jesus listened to the Father and followed the voice of the Spirit, he was crowned with honor. He has become known as the King of Grace. When we ambushed him, though he was innocent, when his life was swallowed up by the grave, by the pit of death, in that very moment when we stepped into the enemy's trap, he was suffering for the greedy. When he was robbed of life, he was exhibiting the wisdom of God. And for those who will look to him and listen to him, he offers far more than advice. He offers himself. His life of wisdom in place of our foolishness. His grace that can redeem us and place us back on the right path. Seeking Jesus is not just information. It's seeking transformation and a new start and a hope that we need. Because I hope, as you heard that greed thing cast, you felt what I felt. I'm drinking from a plastic water bottle. Like, what a hypocrite. Right? Like, good luck getting this entirely right. You won't. But what can motivate us to try to do better? Guilt? No. But when we know that Jesus has sacrificially bore our sins, I think we can look at that and say, I can try and do better, not because I feel so crummy, but because he has been so good to me and so loving and so gracious. Now we move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. And they kind of follow the trajectory that I hope you take away from this message. Confession is where you come before God with the truth, right? So what's the truth? Well, you are that man. You are that woman. Like, if any of you escapes the greed trap, wow, you know? And then there's a whole list of other things you got to worry about. Confession means we come before God with the truth. And we say to God, even though I like to think of myself as pretty good, I am the marauding Viking of greed. I jump in with my greedy culture and I go along with it all the time. And admitting that to God is the safest and the best thing you can do, because God already knows. And he's there and he's ready to help those who can confess their sins before him. When we receive, we remember that we are coming to God with empty hands. We're coming to him with guilty hands, and he is giving us his grace and mercy. So at the table, we talked about the table of decision, the table of Jesus, where he meets his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he takes bread and he breaks it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus is not a greedy person. He gives himself for greedy people. And he says, "Receive my gift of mercy. Receive me, the wisdom of God that was punished for fools." And then when we receive him, what we're inviting to happen, what we should do is we should see this and say, if the creator of all these things suffered under our greed, under our brokenness, if he's that good, then his wisdom is worth following. And we offer our lives to him. That's what should transform us. That's what should make us give a rip about the industries that we join and the life that we live and the way that we practice the use of our money, is we should say, I want to honor the generous one. Okay, so we receive and we offer. We give our lives to him. We have a setup over here, a giving area, an offering area. It's apropos that we do take money over there, on a week where you think about greed. I mean, it is a huge deal. Those who have a good relationship with money know how to give it back to God, basically. Those who have a good relationship with money know how to give it back to God. And that is something we have back there at the table. But we also have a set of wooden hands that have some pens in there. And we've got the window that we're going to use for the whole year that reminds us of the light of wisdom that comes into our lives. And as we think about what would it look like to go into this, into our culture, into our world, to apply wisdom when it comes to resisting greed, if there's something you can name, if there's a change you want to make, if there's a way that you want to offer generosity, if there's a way you want to offer delayed gratification, think of a word that you can write back on that window and make a monument to yourself to say, I want to follow God in this way. And we need that window for all year, so no paragraphs, please. But think of a word. You can make it as vague as you want. It's for you to remember and look back on in the future, okay? So confess, receive, and we offer our lives. And we say, Jesus, because you're so gracious, we follow after you. I'm going to pray, and there's going to be 2 minutes for a time of silent confession before God. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things, as we feel the weight of the possibility that we are indeed a greedy people, I pray that we wouldn't run from that, that we wouldn't try to deny it. I pray that we would look you straight in the eye and admit it. I pray that in doing that, we would find that you are gracious and kind. You forgive us. You cleanse us. You're in the business of changing us. And that you would do a powerful work in our hearts. So lead us now as we pray.